Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abram had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture, Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts. In Revelation chapter 17, and beginning at verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with a great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, and has seven heads and ten horns. The beast which thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not even, he is the eighth and of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfil his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing again to the reading of his precious and infallible word to our hearts, for his name's sake. Can we bow again, please, in a word of prayer. Our loving and our gracious God, as we turn to thee afresh, we thank thee for thy precious word. We think of these visions that are given, mysterious visions, and yet, Lord, thou dost open them to John. We thank thee for the understanding that he was given, and we pray that we might have understanding today as we delve into these things. Help us, O God, to take in thy precious word. And Lord, we pray that we might just come to the plain word of God itself. Lord, we have to have interpretations, but anything of man's interpretation, Lord, let it perish. And we pray that thy word might shine forth. Come, our God, and bless and be with us. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. Now, the last time we were looking at the doom of the scarlet woman that is depicted for us in this chapter, in verse 1 of the chapter, we read about the angel with the vials, and he comes and he says, "Come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And we pointed out that in the book of Revelation, a woman is a religious institution or a moral system. And later on in the book, we have the bride in Revelation 21. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So there's the true bride of Christ, and there's the false bride, or the wicked woman, or the harlot, as she is here depicted for us. And many times in the Bible, we read about the church being depicted by the emblem of the wife and the husband. Now, we have said that Satan has his false church, and we were beginning to see that last time. We pointed out the Trinity, the false Trinity, the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet, and we said we shouldn't be surprised if there is a false church. And we compared what we read in Revelation 13 with what we have here in Revelation 17, and we have a false religion, and we have a false head of the religion, it would seem. Here, the false prophet there is the head of this false religion. Now, you'll notice that the invitation is given here, "Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And God wants to reveal these things to John. And so he does to us. It is here in his word, and it is a revelation for us as well. And it is a revelation to us so that we know the difference between the true and the false. God's command to his people is, "Come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing." And in order to be separate, we've got to identify, and we've got to see the characteristics of that which is false. And so, very helpfully here, we have some of the characteristics outlined for us of that false religion that the devil has spawned. And I want us to continue to take a look at these things. We started to look at the attributes of the harlot the last time. We began to look at some of the characteristics, and we really stopped at looking at the start of Babylonianism. And we said that in many ways the Roman Catholicism is something that matches up to what is described in this portion of the Word of God. We, for example, looked at verse 9, "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." And we pointed out that Rome is a city of seven hills. Then in verse 18 it says, "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." And the city that reigned over the kings of the earth in John's day again was Rome. But we said that Rome today is the modern manifestation of something that's much more ancient, and that is what we're described here as Mystery Babylon. You notice verse 5, "The name on her forehead is Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." And the last time we began to describe something about this Mystery Babylon religion, going away back to the time of Nimrod. And then we began to describe about Semiramis and Tammuz. Now, those things that we were describing are not found in the Bible, so they're legend. And we've got to treat them as legend. However, the effects of the legend can be seen in the world. So we can see that there's something. Whether the stories are true or not about Semiramis and Tammuz, we know that the religion that comes from them is certainly real. We read in the Bible, in the book of Ezekiel, about the women of Jerusalem weeping for Tammuz. And we know that all across the world, in many cultures, there, in many religions, they have this figure of the mother and child. And we depicted how that in ancient Egyptian religion, and in the Greek religion, the Roman religion, they all had this woman. And we described how this religion was one that was a religion of idolatry. It was the worshipping of the moon and the stars and the zodiac. And we pointed out last time that when they have the wafer, it is in a sun symbol. And that is not by any accident that that takes place. But there is the worshipping of the zodiac and so on. And we thought about the universality of this. And Roman Catholicism is the modern epitome of that. You think of many of our other practices. The rosary, for example, a chain of 15 sets of small beads. And they are prayer beads. And the ends of the chain are joined to a medal of Mary and hangs on a short chain or a crucifix at the end of it. And these are prayer counters. Now again, this is a characteristic. From Nineveh to India to China, you will find that the pagan religions use beads for their prayers. And the Phoenicians used a circle of beads resembling the rosary in the worship of Astarte. So, the mother goddess. Francis Xavier was astonished to see rosaries familiar, that the Buddhists in Japan were familiar to the rosary. So there's another thing. Purgatory is another thing that marks out this. For in pagan religions across the world, there is another chance. You find that amongst the Chinese Buddhists and their prayers for the dead are from purgatory. You have Zoroastrians who teach a place of purification by fire. The Muslims teach that they can escape purgatory by paying some of their religious leaders. The Israelites were told not to pay money for the dead. So this is another mark of this ancient religion that has existed. And you'll find many more of them. We will not go into that again or we lose time again. But we see that this is an ancient religion that is manifested today in Roman Catholicism. But I want to go on today and I want us to see the attributes of this Babylonianism. And I want us to look at chapter 17 in particular. And I want you to see, first of all, her ascendancy. Look at chapter 17 and verse 2. It says, speaking about this harlot, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. In other words, this is a religious system that is very apt to look for power. It is a power-hungry religious system. And in order to get power, she will make alliances with political representatives, with the kings of the earth and the governments of the earth and the presidents of the earth, and she will cajole them and she'll command them and she will do whatever she needs in order to gain power. Now, that has been one of the characteristics of Rome down the years. Lecky, the historian, said of Rome, in the minority a lamb, in equality a fox, in power a tiger. And that has always been the characteristics of Rome. She has looked for power, and indeed you can see it at the moment with the present Pope. He is making all sorts of machinations in order to gain back power. Her ascendancy. Then look at her associations. Look at verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, who is the beast? Well, you turn back to chapter 13 and verse 1, and it's obvious who the beast is. In chapter 17 and in chapter 13, the beast is the same beast. It is this scarlet-coloured beast representing the final stage of world Gentile power. It's the Antichrist himself here. And for a brief time, you'll notice that the religious system rides on the beast. It seems as if the religious system controls the beast, the Antichrist. And the religious system comes upon the back of the beast, but also it seems as if she has some control over the beast. And we think of how the popes are seeking today to control and to get association. We think of how the fourth ecumenism, as it has been called, with evangelicalism and particularly with Pentecostalism, and the Pope has had all sorts of meetings with evangelical leaders and Pentecostal leaders over the last little while, and there's a real assault upon evangelicalism, and the Pope wants to take away all of the anathema that evangelicalism has against the doctrines of Rome. Televangelist Joel Osteen, Pastor Tim Timmons, the president of the Evangelical Westmount College, and Pastor Tim Timmons and Gail Beebe, who is the president of that college, met Pope Francis on June the 4th, 2014. So you see the assault that has been made at the present time. Look at her apparel. Look at verse 4. And the woman was red and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now you think of her stunning appearance, the gold and the wealth. And what church has the gold and the wealth? The Vatican, nobody can really estimate it, but some bankers have said it's worth between 10 and 15 billion. Now, that's not counting the works of art that are counted as being priceless. The Vatican is an international financial power. Indeed, it is suspected of laundering money, and it has been very shady in its dealings. But we see her apparel, gold, purple, the robes of kingship and the robes of ascendancy. And it has dressed up itself in these fancy robes to appear all the more important. Look then at her abomination. Look at verse 4. It says, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now the word abomination there is a word that has an association with the word idolatrous. It is, she's full of idolatry. She's full of abomination. It's also to do with immoral abomination. And we think of the scandals that have benighted the Roman Catholic system and so on. And we think of these abominations. 3,000 priests dating back to 50 years have been uncovered. And we think of these characteristics. Look at her abuse. Look at verse 6. Now I'm going over these very quickly. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw, I wondered with great admiration. Now, when you come to the martyrs of the Lord Jesus in New Testament times, you think of the awful genocide there has been, and we think of governments and political movements who have been guilty of the blood of the martyrs. But we're not talking about governments and political movements here. We're talking about a church. We're talking about a church. Now, if you were to count Islam as a church or religious movement at the present time, maybe she could be counted as guilty. But what church has been guilty of the blood of the martyrs? What church is it that has been guilty of the putting to death of God's people? Well, it's only one church. And we can see the identity so very clearly here. In Halley's Bible Handbook, which is a famous book, and it's a very good book, actually. You should get one if you want something just to summarize the Bible. But it has a detailed section on the Inquisition, known as sometimes the Spanish Inquisition, the Holy Office, as it is called today. It still exists. And it says the Inquisition was the main agency in the papacy's effort to crush the Reformation. It is stated in the 30 years between 1540 and 1570, no fewer than 900,000 Protestants were put to death. Think of the monks and priests directing with heartless cruelty and inhuman brutality the work of torturing and burning alive innocent men and women, and doing it in the name of Christ by the direct order of the Vicar of Christ. The Inquisition is the most infamous thing of history. It was devised by the popes and used by them for 500 years to maintain their power. You think of the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day in France, in which hundreds and thousands of French Protestants were put to death. And we could fill whole books with the accounts of these things. Millions of saints have been put to death, drunk with the blood of the saints. And the Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate. And you see the track that has been made to the Vatican today by many evangelical leaders, so-called leaders of this day, and there's something wrong. There is a spirit that is invading even amongst those that profess to be those who are God's people. So, we see the attributes of the beast. Secondly, I want you to see the acts of the beast. Now, go down to verse 7. And as you look here, you'll see that John is filled with wonder as he is revealed these things. It says, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman of the beast that carrieth her, which hath 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman is seen to ride on the beast, as we say. And this beast comes now. He is the last world dictator. We're talking about the Antichrist now. Now look at the authority with which the beast comes. Look at verse 8. It says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, let's get this properly established in our minds. Go back to Revelation chapter 13 and look at verses 1 and 2. And we read about this beast. This is the same beast, as we say. It's the same description. So it's the same beast. And look at verses 1 and 2. He says, now I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon the horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And then it says in verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, we notice that peculiar phrase in chapter 17, that the beast was and is not, and yet is. Now this seems to be the explanation of it in verse 3 of chapter 13, that he seems to die, or maybe does die, and is raised from the dead. He was, and is not, and yet is. He dies and comes back to life again. And he appears with this deadly wound. He has a deadly wound, but he seems to be resurrected from the dead. And the devil always has wanted to be like God. So here's another thing that he copies God with. He wants a resurrection. And here is a kingdom that has a satanic origin, this kingdom of the Antichrist. But notice, as we say, the beast carries the woman at first, and it seems as if the woman has some control over the beast, and the Roman Catholicism is in every way, but now at the moment, trying to get back its power, wooing the fundamentalists, wooing the evangelicals, wooing the Muslims, wooing the Buddhists, trying in every way to bring all together under the one banner that will be at the end of time. So we notice the authority with which he comes. He comes with this great authority. He has these 7 heads and 10 horns. And then look at the area to which he comes. Look at verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So these are the Gentile people of the world. This is a global religion. This is a global religion. It is peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So there's going to be, this is going to be popular. This is going to be a popular religion. This is going to be a religion that people will be able to flock to. This is one that they will enjoy. This is one that they will feel meets the needs of their hearts. And we think of how humanism today and its architects wants to destroy Christianity, and they want to poke fun at Christianity, and they want to make light of Christianity, and they want to depict those who are truly Christian as really being touched in the head in some way. But man is a religious creature. And though the humanists of today and the atheists of today want to do away with religion altogether, there is something in the heart of man that is religious. And at the end of time, there'll be a turning back, but it'll be the satanic religion. The area to which he comes to peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And then look at the aim for which he comes. Look at chapter 17 and verse 8. He comes, it says there, to deceive the lost. And if you look at verse 14, it says that he comes to defy the Lamb. You remember Paul writing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said that the man of sin will come, and I quote, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Let me tell you this, dear friend, what is fashionable is not always right. This man will come with all deceivableness, and people from all over the world will flock to it. And because a thing is fashionable does not make it right. And we need to always remember that. We need to always be prepared to be unpopular, to be in a small corner, to be with the ones or twos, because sometimes what is fashionable, and very often actually what is fashionable, is not right. The aim for which he comes to deceive the lost and to defy the Lamb. Look at the age in which he comes. Look at verses 10 and 11. It says, and there are 7 kings fallen, 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. 5 Roman emperors had already died before John was alive on the Isle of Patmos. He says there will be 7. And he says 5 are fallen, 1 is alive, 1 is yet to come. And then there's an eighth, a separate one. And here is the coming. He says something of the time. Of course, it's not specific about the time. But there is the age in which he comes. And then the associates with whom he comes. Look at verses 12 and 13. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive powers, kings, 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall have their power and strength, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, this is what we've met before. We're going back to what we've met before. These are the 10 kings that we read about in chapter 13. So you'll see the way that something confusing about Revelation is that it jumps about. And it goes over the one thing. Goes over it and then comes back and goes over it again. And this is something. But you see here the 10 kings. And this is a European, this is the revival of the Roman Empire. And it's divided into 10 kingdoms. And we see the desire to have a united Europe at the present time. People are saying, well, this attempt is going to fall and it's going to come to nothing. And Europe has become weak. Well, whether it has or not, we know that this is it in embryo. It's not the fullness of it. It's got to be a wider kingdom and it's got to be divided into 10 kingdoms. But at least, even if this experiment of the EU comes to an end, it will be the idea, it will be the seed. And if this one fails, they'll come back to it in time to come. And there will be an attempt to revive it again. So there is this Roman Empire divided into 10 kingdoms. And there are 10 kings. And these are the associates of the beast. But then I want you to see the annihilation of the beast. Look at verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So you just notice the very simple words there. The Lamb shall overcome them. There's no great fanfare about that, and there's no great song and dance about that. Just the Lamb overcomes them. Just as a matter of course, the Lord is just able to blow, and that's the end of them. And here is man's great rebellion against God, but at the end of the day, God just speaks, God just thinks, God just decrees, and that's it. That's the end. What a stupid thing it is to stand before the mighty God of heaven. And you look at the reality of the harlot's destruction. Look at verse 16, is it? It says, said about the associates of the whore, they shall hate the whore. So the 10 kings come to the point where they hate this religion. This religion that has arisen, this great religion, this Babylonian religion, they hate it. Now at first, the whore, the religion comes to prominence upon the back of the beast. But then it comes to the point where they hate it. And then it says in verse 16, they shall make her desolate. So they rob her of her wealth and they rob her of her influence. And it says they make her naked. All her scandals are exposed. And this Babylonian religious system is no more. That's it. Just here it is, rises, comes to prominence, so popular. And then just man turns against it, and it is no more. And we see the reality of the harlot's destruction. But look at the reason for the harlot's destruction. The Antichrist and his followers are really doing the will of God. Why do they destroy this false religion? Well, look at verse 17. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So here they are, and they are in the midst of all this, and God has it all set out. And here they are in their rebellion against this religion. And what are they doing? They are doing the will of God. You know, Habakkuk, the prophet, at times had problems with the will of God. How God would raise up the wicked Chaldeans to come against Israel in order that they might be chastised by the hand of God. Now that's what God was doing. God was chastising them by raising up the wicked Chaldeans. But Habakkuk had a problem with that because he said, Lord, he said, if my people are wicked, the Chaldeans are 10 times worse. Why would you give them? Why would you give them the great joy of winning the battle over our people, of conquering our people? And he had a problem with that. But you know, God was able to say, show him at the end of the day, that God was in control. And though the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, but I will worship the Lord of hosts. And he recognized that God was in control. And so God is in control. And sometimes we wonder what is taking place in the world. But wicked men and evil men are at the end of the day doing the will of God. Now by their wickedness and their evil, they're not. God is not responsible for their evil. But God has permitted their evil. Because we live in a wicked world, and we live in a world of sin, we live in a world that is cursed. In order to fulfill the curse, then there has to be wickedness. Things have to take place because we're in a world that is cursed. Why is the world cursed? The world is cursed by sin. Sin is the reason for all of these things that are taking place. But we look at this tribulation, we see the false religion destroyed. What does that do? It ushers in the reign of Christ. It brings Christ to the fore. Christ breaks in. Christ is the one who comes in mighty power, and he is able to bring all things to fruition. And you know, we look to our Savior today. He is the one who is the Lord of Lords, and he is the one who is the King of Kings. You know, if we're wise today, what we'll do is we'll bow down and worship him. What we'll do is we'll bring all to his feet. What we'll do is bow the knee before the mighty Saviour. I wonder today if you've ever bowed the knee to the Saviour. Have you ever come to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Is he your Lord and your King? If you don't know him today, then come and trust the one who is able to save to the uttermost. Let's just bow, please, in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's precious name. We do thank thee for the open page of God's word. And Lord, we need the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to be able to see the things that are in thy word. But our God, we thank thee that what we can certainly say is that God is in control. We can certainly say that God has his finger upon the pulse. And our God, we thank thee that thou art bringing all things together for thine own glory and for thine honour. Bless us now. Be with those that must go. Be with those that remain around thy table now. And bless and be with us for Jesus' sake. Amen.